If you'd like to open your Bibles with me then to Acts chapter 19, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, but at this point it feels like a long road trip, and I don't know when we're going to get there. We're making no speed records in our work through this book. Instead, it's as though we have taken a stop along the road to take in a rather scenic view and see some things that I think are worth taking in. We won't stop long, but we'll stop long enough to take everything in. In Acts 19, Paul meets some disciples in the city of Ephesus. And if you'll pick up reading with me, if you would, in Acts 19, verse 1. It says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." It's in this passage that we paused a bit a couple weeks ago to talk about baptism, to talk about the Holy Spirit. And really, we're talking about the spiritual reality behind a lot of the religious rituals that we might do. If there's no spiritual reality, then the religious ritual is an empty thing. But if it's a religious ritual, a spiritual activity that God has commanded, then you can trust that there is a reality behind that, that is powerful, that is necessary. Baptism is one of those things. But we want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit today. And I say a little bit. I was talking with Lindsay and my mom, Grandma Kim Bankston is visiting with us, and I said, you know, I intended for this to be one lesson, and then even last night I was like, nope, that's drinking from a fire hose, and so I'm not going to do that to you today. We're going to cover some basics about this, but in thinking about the Holy Spirit, this is an incredibly important, weighty topic. Because the Holy Spirit is very important. He's very important to us. Now, just reviewing some principles from Acts 19, what we saw, Paul comes to them, and they had not received the Holy Spirit. And we sort of have a question about what does that mean exactly. They had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so they had only known John's teaching. They hadn't known John's teaching about Jesus, but they had known John's teaching, and so they've been baptized for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. But when they heard about Jesus, the one who was to come after, John was busy saying, there's someone coming who's greater. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. I just baptize with water. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit when Paul laid his hands on them. And so it seems that this last point, receiving the Holy Spirit, was what Paul was asking them about initially. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? I can give you these supernatural, miraculous gifts. And when he does lay hands on them, they begin to prophesy, they begin to speak in tongues. But there was a prior concern, which was, what about your baptism? And so it's this question that Paul really needs to noodle through with them so that they can understand what baptism is really about. And we noticed last time, this is all review, but in Acts 2, 38 through 39, the promise of the Holy Spirit and of salvation was for all those who heard and believed and repented and were baptized. That was what Peter had told the people in Jerusalem in Acts 2, 38 through 39. In Acts 5, in verse 32, Peter says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so if you respond to God in this obedient, faithful way, then God promises to give us his Spirit. Now that is in connection with Luke 11, where Jesus says that the Father knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him. And so we ask God for the Spirit by responding in faith to repenting and being baptized. 1 Peter 3 calls baptism an appeal to God for a good conscience. So we're asking God for something when we're baptized. In John 7, in verse 37 through 39, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming, and when he did, whoever believes in him, in John 7, verse 38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And there's a lot to connect with that. We're not going to jump into so much of that. We looked briefly at some passages from Isaiah last time. But even in Ezekiel, there is this picture of a river of water coming out of the temple of God. It starts off this little trickle out of the threshold of the door of the holy place, and it starts to just spread and spread and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Usually water goes the opposite direction, right? It's a big gush and then slowly trickles off. This starts as a trickle and becomes a river that flows down into the Dead Sea where it makes everything alive. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is using this picture in John 7 to talk about what he's going to give when he gives the Spirit. And that happens at baptism. Well, when we talk about the Spirit, there's a lot we need to kind of think through here. And so we're going to, before we draw some applications and make some of this really practical, because again, there's a spiritual reality, but what does that have to do with me on a day-to-day basis? We want to talk about that. We're going to address some of that today, and then we'll finish some of this in a future lesson. But we concluded from our last study that we need the Spirit. Paul was discontent to leave these men in Ephesus without being baptized and receiving the Spirit. And then he wanted to lay hands on them so they could receive the Spirit and the miraculous gifts. But they needed to receive the Holy Spirit. What we want to talk about now is what it looks like today to have the Spirit of God. But again, we want to look at some basics. While the New Testament speaks openly and plainly about the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament at first doesn't seem so clear. And I think that's natural when you look at Acts chapter 19. Because when Paul's talking to these disciples, they say, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, a careful Bible student in reading the Bible, you're not going to get very far until you realize, oh, there is a Spirit. You get to Genesis 1. We'll look at that passage in a moment. But right there on page 1 is the Spirit of God. So I'm kind of looking at this going, how did you miss that there's a Spirit? But again, it's more plain in the New Testament, perhaps, than the Old Testament. And certain things just are not obvious. Even in the New Testament, I'll admit, not everything about the Spirit of God is simple. So I'm not going to explain or attempt to explain much of anything today. We're just going to look at some basics. But it's helpful to remember that we're trying to understand a realm that is not immediately detectable or discernible with our normal senses. There was a little novella. Am I saying that word correctly? It's a little novel. Written by Edwin A. Abbott, who was an English mathematician back in the 19th century. I'll probably reference it a lot. You'll hear me talk about it because it's just such a fun thought experiment. It's called Flatland. And it is, I think it's called A Romance of Mathematics, which you think that doesn't quite add up. But it's about this square who lives in this two-dimensional society. And there are all these rules that govern this society. He's a square, and so he only has two dimensions. And don't even ask me how that begins to work. It's just a thought experiment. But one day he is visited by what he believes is a circle, except he claims to be a sphere. He has three dimensions. He says, what are you talking about? Well, right there in front of him, he grows in size as a circle and then shrinks in size. And he explains, this is because I'm actually lifting up and down. So you can imagine a ball, you know, cross-section. And so it comes down through a second dimension. And so it looks like it's small and then bigger and then small again. And the square is just really upset. Like, this, how is this even happening? It's a miracle, you know, in a flat land experience. And so he's explaining all these things to a two-dimensional object because he's in the third dimension. I think much of what we read about in the New Testament, about the heavenly realms, about spiritual reality, it's like trying to explain a third dimension to a second dimension object. Here we are in three dimensions, and Jesus, who is in another dimension, he's explained to us, and we go, I think I get that. No, I don't get it anymore. And we should expect that sort of thing. We shouldn't be surprised that we haven't got God figured out, if you will. Were God a God of our own design, then he would make perfect sense. But he's not. We didn't design him. We didn't come up with this God. He came up with us. And so we, the craft, shouldn't expect to know everything about the crafter. He knows more about us than we do of him. However, the Old Testament does speak of the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is not the Father, nor is he the Son. The Spirit, then, is also not an it. These are just really basic things, but We have to start here. The Spirit is not a thing, not a force, or an energy. The Spirit is a person. Don't you think of this briefly, and I hope this makes sense, and challenge me on this later, but even when we talk about the Son, God the Son, Jesus is not a son in the way that we often think of that term, is he? Jesus was not conceived in eternity past by God. He was not born of God in that way. Now later, he was born, right? He put on human flesh, but even as we understand the identity of the Son, Jesus is not born of God in that same way in eternity past. Rather, he relates to God as a son to a father. And that helps me to make sense of what we mean by the Spirit of God. Because, of course, God himself is Spirit. Jesus says so in John 4. So if God is Spirit, and then you have the Spirit of God, which one of them is the Spirit? Well, yes, they both are Spirit. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the King James will say the Holy Ghost, he relates to God the Father as a spirit relates to a man. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Paul here says, quoting from the Old Testament, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so Paul helps us to see that the Spirit of God relates to God like my spirit relates to me. Except my spirit is not its own person. And so it's a limited illustration to help us appreciate, kind of like here we are in the second dimension trying to understand the third dimension. And so we're trying to appreciate the Spirit as his own person, but he relates to the Father as a spirit of man relates to man. God himself is Spirit. He does not have flesh and blood. God's of different stuff than us. The Father is Spirit, the Son is Spirit, though he put on flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, and the Spirit is also Spirit. So to say this person who is God is the Spirit of God, we're saying that's how this divine being who is God relates to this other divine being who is also God. And that helps me to make sense, too, when the New Testament talks about the Spirit, not of God, but the Spirit of Christ. Don't you notice in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19? In Philippians 1 and in verse 19, Paul says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." It's just a passing statement Paul makes, but he's talking about the Spirit of Christ. Well, who is that? Is that Jesus? Well, no, it's the Spirit. But the Spirit of, not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. It's the same person. The Spirit of Christ, well, that's the Holy Spirit, but he relates to Christ the same way that he relates to the Father in many ways. Consider this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. A similar statement is made here by Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, begin in verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So Old Testament prophets, they had the Spirit of Christ in them. They were inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But here Peter calls him the Spirit of Christ. And so he relates to Jesus the same way he relates to the Father, in the sense that he knows what's going on in God and is able to relate his thoughts and intentions, his will, to him. Or he's the Spirit of his Son. Galatians 4, verse 6, it says. The Holy Spirit relates to Christ as he relates to the Father. Now, that's a lot already, so let's try to simplify this. Perhaps you've seen a chart like this. Let's talk about God. And when we talk about God, there are many so-called gods. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But they are not God in the same way that God is God. And so I'm using the Hebrew word here, Yahweh, tetragrammaton. He is. This is the God who is. This is the God who exists. All other gods are not eternal in this way. They were not, they are, but they will not be. Right? This is the God who is, and he always is. And every reality that's ever true is based on his existence. So this is the God who is. So we're talking about God, in this case. There's only one. And yet, we talk about three beings. We talk about the Father, we talk about the Son, we talk about the Spirit. Now, I kind of hesitate on this. Like, do I need to prove that the Father is God? Well, if I'm going to do the same thing for the Son and the Spirit, then we kind of need to stop and look at the Father. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31, here Yahweh is speaking of his people and how he has brought them out of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 30, he says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." The first way we think about God as Father is actually the Father of mankind. Not as the Father in his relationship with the Son and the Spirit, but he's the Father of his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, a similar statement is made where God says that I will discipline you as a man disciplines his son. The Lord your God disciplines you. That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9. And so God wants this fatherly relationship with his people. But in a very special way, God is the Father of Jesus. Look at John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is having a confrontation with the leaders of the Jews. And in verse 41, he tells them plainly, you are doing the works your father did. Which is meant to be an insult. They don't get it. In John 8, verse 41, they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And so they're kind of picking up on what Moses was saying back in Deuteronomy. God is our Father. But Jesus responds in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And so Jesus is making a special claim that I am legitimately God's Son in a way that you are not. And in this way, the Father-Son relationship makes sense. I have some children who look especially like me, poor people. But not only do they look like me to some extent, but they act like me. And Elijah's of the size now, where Lindsay even like walk in the kitchen and see him from behind and go, "Oh wait, that's not my husband." And it's just kind of weird. But like he would never go anywhere and people would question, is he really Justin's son? The kid looks like me, and I hate it for him, but that's just where it is. Now, Jesus looks like the Father. So what we read earlier from John 14, where, "Show us the Father," and Jesus says, "Have you been with me so long that you haven't seen me? I look like him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, he's not claiming to be the Father. He says, "The Father is in me, and I'm in him." If he's claiming to be the Father, then I'm in myself and myself is in me. That makes no sense. We'll talk about that in a moment too. But he's claiming to be like the Father. And that's the relationship that you have with God the Father, God the Son. And so Jesus is making this claim in a very, very special way. And it's really the claim that's going to get him in trouble in a moment. We'll come back to John 8 later. But in John 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And the word there for only, monogenesis, he's the only born Son of God. Jesus is unique. And so yes, God is the Father of all mankind. He's the Father of spirits. He is the Father of his people. But in a very special way, he has this relationship with Jesus that is so unique. And you can see it in John 20 in verse 17. Where here, Jesus wants to share this relationship. It's a special relationship with just Jesus, but then Jesus says, "I want to share this with my disciples." In John 20, verse 17, after he's raised from the dead, he tells Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so he offers this relationship that he is uniquely equipped to have. And we can say that because later in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the adoption we've received. If we are naturally born children of God, then what need do I have of adoption? In Ephesians 1, verse 3, we're said to be blessed because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And so we are outsiders, and now we have been made to belong to the Father. So many, many, many more passages we could look at, but I've already looked at too many. I usually set myself a limit, like, you know, no more than a dozen passages per sermon. This is not going to fit that. But God the Father is Yahweh. He is God. Now, Jesus also is God. The Son is God. And in nowhere do I think that is more plain than in John chapter 1. John is making it very, very plain that the Word, in verse 14, who becomes flesh, He is God. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have a being here who is God, but He's also with God. All right, in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. So all things that are true of God from the beginning are true of the Word. And in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is so important. The Word was not made. Anything that was made, according to verse 3, was made by and through the Word, which means the Word Himself is exempt from creation. He is not created in this way. Now later, of course, again, the Son is taking on human form. The Creator becomes creature. But from the beginning, the Son has this unique identity along with the Father, where He is the Creator, the Son is the Creator. And so in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So when God the Son takes on human form, we get an opportunity to see God in a way that we can experience. This third dimension comes down into the second dimension. That sphere begins to do this thing, and we are in awe, and we wonder at Him, and it's because no one spoke like this man. God has given His authority to man. He can forgive like only God can forgive. There are things about Him that don't fit within the second dimension, and we see it, and we know it, and we have a really, really hard time explaining it, but it's because He is God. He is man, and He is God. Now, I said we'd come back to John 8. In John 8, verse 56, Jesus still having this discussion with the Jews who are trying to discredit Him, He finally says to them quite plainly, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews at this point think, you're just grasping at stuff. "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" If only they knew. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now at this point, in verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at Him. And Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. I've spoken with many people about this passage, and some have tried to deny that Jesus is claiming to be God. But when Jesus says, "I am," and they pick up stones, all Jesus had to do was say, no, you misunderstood. I'm not saying that I am the am, I'm just saying that I am. But He doesn't do that. He knows they're trying to kill Him for blasphemy. He's claiming to be God, and He lets them believe that and slips out. Jesus is making a plain statement, "I am Yahweh, I am God, I am Jehovah." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, Paul helps us to appreciate what that meant for Him in coming down to this earth. If Jesus is God and dies, then how does that work? Well, in Philippians 2, in verses 6 through 7, He was in the form of God, but He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to held on to. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus had every right to come down to earth and to be treated like deity. But He let that go. He let go of something of His power, so that all that He did, He only did by the authority of the Father and through the power of the Spirit. Jesus came to earth to live life as a man, in the way that only God could. And so he didn't hold on to the honor and the glory and the power that he had in heaven, and yet maintained his identity as God in human flesh. And again, my mind unravels at that a little bit. We should expect that. That's all right. We're not trying to make sense of this. I hope that helps alleviate any fears of, I don't get it. It's okay. Our job is not to explain how God works. Our job is just to express that he is. And so the Bible talks about Jesus as God. One final passage about Jesus being God. In Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews in verses 8 through 12 quotes from a couple of the Psalms, Psalm 45 here in verse 8, and then quotes from Psalm 102. And so in verse 8 he says, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now look down at verse 10. And, which means also of the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. If you go back to Psalm 102 and you search through that passage, Psalm 102 is making plain reference to Yahweh. This Lord who laid the foundations of the earth, he is Yahweh. So for the Hebrew writer to say, this is talking about the Son, he is saying the Son is Yahweh. He's not just saying the Son is a God kind of like Yahweh, but Yahweh's different. He is Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. The Son is Yahweh. Both are Yahweh. They're not the same person, but they are both Yahweh. All right. I don't have to explain it. That's just what it is. The third point here, we're talking about the Spirit. The Spirit also is Yahweh, also is God. In Genesis chapter 1, again, on the very first page of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. One might think, well, maybe this is just another way of referring to the same person. Well, you keep looking and you look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And there's some collective about that. Some have suggested maybe God is speaking to the spiritual beings, that they're angelic powers in the heavens. Well, maybe he is involving them in some way. But he says, let us make man in our image. We're not made in the image of angels or spiritual beings or part of the heavenly realm. We're made in the image of God. And the next verse goes on to clarify that. And Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the Spirit is part of the us. You have God the Father, us. You have the Spirit, us. And then what we've read already from Hebrews and from John is Jesus is there before he was known as Jesus. The Son is there. Now, there are a few passages that mention the Spirit in connection with the Father and the Son. We'll note them now. In Matthew 28, and there are actually a lot of these. I'm just mentioning a few. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, before he ascends into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. If the Spirit is not God, why mention him here? So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and all have this authority and power together. Now, something similar happened earlier at the start of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized of John, which kind of brings us back to Acts 19. But when he's baptized of John, we have the Son, and we know he's the Son because the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. But you also have in Matthew 3 in verse 16, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and coming to rest on him. So at the same moment, you have the Son in the water being baptized. You have the Father saying, this is my Son. And you have the Spirit descending upon the Son. All three are present in this moment. So it's inescapable that each of them are involved in this way in Jesus' work on earth. Each of them being God. Now, we might kind of hesitate even still and say, well, still, maybe this is just an expression of God's character, of his power, of his force, of his nature, of his energy. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira. about their lie. It's been many, many months now since we've talked about this passage. But you remember, everyone was giving of their possessions to provide for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And Ananias and Sapphira say, wow, that looks pretty noble. We want to look noble too. We want people to think that we're generous and hospitable and kind. And so they give, but for selfish motives. So when they sell their property, they only give part, which isn't a problem, but they lie about it and say it was everything. And so when Peter confronts them in Acts 5, verse 3, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, he says again, you have not lied to man, but to God. And so he equates the Holy Spirit with God. Lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, is the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, again you see the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. He talks about those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's important to note here, each of the persons who are God has a different role. And you can see that even within their names, the Spirit, the Father, the Son. They relate to one another in these different ways. But you see it here in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. God knows. He has foreknowledge. The Spirit sanctifies. He makes holy. And Jesus, he's to be obeyed. He is Lord. And so each of them has these different roles. And so we relate to them as God. And yet we appreciate that they interact in this way. God is love. And God has always been love. But love without someone to love is not love. So God from the beginning had someone to love. The Father loving the Son, loving the Spirit, loving the Father, and each of them taking up their specific position and work to fulfill God's will. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, again, we see them all working in tandem. Though through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, and therefore you are no longer strangers and aliens. It's through Jesus that we have access in the Spirit to the Father. They're all working together for this purpose. Now, again, at this point, I hope we've made it very, very clear. They are separate persons, but in case we had any doubt, in Genesis 1, verse 26, there is the us. Let us make man. God's not talking. Well, I guess he's talking. He's not talking to himself, but he is talking to God. But notice in John 15. In John 15 and verse 26, notice the way Jesus speaks about the Spirit. He calls him the Helper. And he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Do you see their interconnectedness? But each of them is, they're a separate person. I am going to the Father. Jesus is not going to himself. And when I go, I will send. Okay, well, he's not sending himself. And he proceeds from the Father. So when I'm with the Father, who's not me, the Spirit will proceed from the Father, who's not the Father. Each of them has their different work. And it's such a simple point, but so many people get wrapped up in this idea that, well, there's only one God. And so we have to ask the question, how is it that there's only one God? They are not the same. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but they are not one another. And perhaps you've seen a chart like this. I didn't come up with this illustration. I've seen illustrations like this before, but it's a very handy way of organizing this into a pie chart, which, by the way, is still limited in our ability to appreciate that God is one. So don't think this is just mathematically the way this works. This is our human way of best expressing another spiritual reality. It's plain in Scripture. You'll not see the word Trinity in the Scripture, but it's everywhere you look at the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Each of them is God, and there is one God. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 describes there being one Spirit and one Lord and one God and Father. So we see one and one and one, and somehow that adds up to one, because in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and there the word is Yahweh. It's not our job to try to make this make sense again. Our job is just to express it. But here's one way to think of this. When the Bible talks about one God, perhaps it's talking about there being one state of being that is God. You've heard of the word the Godhead, or maybe that is the God being, the way that it is to be God. There is one way that there is to be plant. You know, you've got to have chloroplasts and chlorophyll and make energy from the sun and all of those things. Okay, you've got to have a cell wall makes a plant, right? Taking biology, yes? All right, animals. There's certain things that make up the qualities that are an animal. And I realize there are marsupials and mammals and amphibians and reptiles and all those things. Protozoans, great. Not getting into that. It's a limited illustration, okay? Don't take it further than I mean to take it. But there are animals. Humans. There's one state of being that is a human. And I know there are different genders, too. And I know there are different ethnicities. I can appreciate all that. But when he talks about just defining what it means to be a human, there is one humanity. So we might look at billions that are plants. There are billions that are animals. There are billions who are human, but there are three who are God. There are three who meet the qualities that it means to be God. Now, again, this is a limited way to appreciate there being one God, but I hope that this helps to make some sense of this. Now, I said we'd make this practical, because all of this now is just trying to appreciate what's behind the veil, but we live here. We live in this fleshly realm. How does knowing this help us? We're going to talk more practical, Lord willing, in 2 weeks when we look at this more specifically. But I do want to look at John 14 through 16. Earlier, Jordan read a passage for us from this section. And throughout John 14 and 16, Jesus is helping the disciples, comforting them that even though he is leaving, he is going to not leave them alone. They will not be abandoned. They will have a helper. And so in John 14, read with me, if you will, again, John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that Jesus says, when I send you a helper, I'm sending you another helper. He's the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. But the word here that Jesus uses for another helper, I'm not a Greek scholar, but there are two different words the Bible uses for another. There is another of the same kind, and there's another of a different kind. We have two dogs at home. And so if you only saw one, I'd say, well, we have another one at home. But I'd have to be careful about which word I use in the Greek, because we have a white dog and we have a black dog. I know that sounds like I'm just using it for illustrative purposes. We actually have a black dog and a white dog. But there's a word for another that means another of a different kind. But if I use the other word, which means another of the same kind, then here's this white fluffy dog, and we have another white fluffy dog at home. It's just like this dog. And I want you to appreciate for the disciples what that would have meant. He says, I'm sending you another helper. There's someone who's coming who's just like me. Yes, I'm going away, but when the Spirit comes, he is going to remind you of everything that I said and did, because when he's with you, it will feel so familiar because he is God. He is Yahweh. He is the I Am. And so when the Spirit of truth, the helper, comes, it'll be like I'm with you, even though it's not me. He'll be able to be with you in a way that I can't continue to be with you, because not only will he be with you, he'll be in you. And when he's in you, well, that's going to change things for the way the Father and the Son also relate to the disciples. We'll see in a moment. So what a special thing it would have been for the disciples to hear that. In John 14, 15 through 17, the Spirit dwells within believers as they love and obey Jesus faithfully. This is super practical, because sometimes we think, I don't feel different. Did I get the Spirit when I obeyed God, when I repented and I was baptized? The Spirit dwells within believers as they love and obey Jesus faithfully. This is not an emotional experience, even though emotions are also attached to it. This is not a feeling of a high that I get where I've been lifted up to some other realm, even though that may happen. But it's not about our emotions. It's not about some experience. It's about what Jesus has revealed to us through the Spirit, through the apostles' testimony about Jesus. And did we listen? And did we obey? God keeps his promises. And so I can know that the Spirit is with me because I can trust that God communicates clearly and wants me to be with him. He wants me to obey him faithfully. And the Spirit is going to be with his people in that way. And then in verse 23, look down here at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to them, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine but the Father's who sent me," which the Spirit would also reveal and remind them of. And so in this way, when we love God by obeying Jesus, what we're doing is we're seeking God's presence. See, the Spirit doesn't dwell in believers apart from the Father and the Son. To have the Spirit is to have the Father, is to have the Son. Remember what we read from Ephesians, that Christ dwells in us through the Spirit to reconcile us to the Father? The Spirit dwelling in us is this reestablishment of a relationship with God that quite frankly was lost in the garden. When God is walking in the garden, he is mobile with humanity. But when sin came, all that was lost. It was broken. And so what was set up through time was the tabernacle and the temple, these places of experiencing the divine, not in a superficial or subjective way, but in God saying, "I will dwell here." And now because people are his temple, then God says, "I will dwell here, and I will go with you, and I will move through life with you, and you will know me, and I will know you." And so in John 16, 12 through 15, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you," talking to the apostles now, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, there's much here that is, I think, specific to the apostles. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare it to you, the things that are to come. Jesus couldn't bear to speak to them. The Spirit guided them into all truth. But by guiding the apostles into all truth and them writing down what the Spirit revealed, Paul says in Ephesians 3:3 that when you read what I wrote, you can know what I know. So think of this. The Father has given everything to the Son, and the Spirit's going to take everything that the Father gave to the Son, which is everything, and declare that to us. Declare that to us through the apostles. The Spirit helps us to know all that God wants us to know. And some of that's just, what it is it's just reading the Scriptures. But there's also something about experiencing life through obeying God that I begin to make sense of the world the way I didn't before. And so through prayer and through obeying God, I begin to see the world and see life in a new way because the Scriptures reveal that truth to me. And so the Spirit declares to believers what the Son has from the Father, everything. The sense that I hope that we get from this is that it is an amazing and humbling thing that God wants to reconcile with us so thoroughly, that he wants us to know him. Think back to the garden, the relationship that Adam and Eve had before sin. No shame, no fear. There was a naked vulnerability. It was lost. Now that is regained, and it's regained not just person to person, but us and God. And God wants to reveal and show and express and love completely and thoroughly his people. We get that sense finally in this last passage we'll look at today in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. He's the Father of all. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice it's the Father that Paul is praying to. He's involved in this, and he has these riches that he wants to share with us, this glory. But he also strengthens us with his Spirit. The Spirit who is not far off strengthening us, you know, wishing us good thoughts and well wishes, things like that. He's in us. Now, how is the Spirit in us? In the same way your Spirit's in you. I mean, I don't know how my Spirit dwells in my body. I don't know how the Spirit dwelt in the temple. Even Solomon said that the highest of heavens couldn't contain God's. My job is not to explain it. It's just what it is. The Spirit is dwelling in his people so that Christ also would dwell in our hearts through faith. And he's there to help us. And in the sense, when all this is done, we are filled with all the fullness of God. If you were to remember that this week, and in your work, at your job, in the relationships you have, the people that you talk to, with your free time, with your free money, even with your not free money, if you remembered that you were a vessel of the fullness of God, wouldn't it change you? Wouldn't it change the way that you spoke, you acted? Wouldn't it change the way that you were fearful or anxious and worried? Wouldn't it affect the way that you rejoice through life, even through hardships? Of course, the fruit of the Spirit, being love and joy and peace and patience and all those practical things, this comes readily to someone who knows this is not about me. I am a living, breathing temple of God. And with God's people, we are this temple that he has joined together for his glory. My life is not about me. I'm full of something that's so much more. And I can't begin to appreciate and understand what it is. If you're in Christ, it's like the cup being in the ocean and the ocean's being in the cup. And you're just full of him. And you're in his fullness. And there's nothing else that really matters quite like this does. Other things will grab our attention and try to distract us from this glory. This is what we're about. This is who we are. And if we can remember this, I think it'll change us. And God intends that it would change the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to praise you for the way you have sought to thoroughly redeem us and bring us back to you. We have sinned before you. We have rejected your will and rebelled against your mighty rule. And yet, in your wisdom and in your patience and mercy, you have continued to seek us out and sent your Son and sent your Spirit. And we pray that you would not quit on us until you have finished your work to make us holy and to give you all the glory that you are due. Please help us to appreciate what this relationship is. Please forgive us of our sin, and please teach us to walk in faithful obedience, loving you and enjoying your love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.